Well, if you'll take your scriptures now and turn to the Old Testament book of Judges. The Old Testament book of Judges. And our text this morning will be Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Judges chapter 6 and verses 1 through 13. This is the introduction to a man named Gideon. One of the men whom the Lord raised up to be a deliverer in Israel. Listen now to the word of the Lord as we read verses 1 through 13. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Amen. Well, we have just entered a cycle of disaster. We have journeyed back in time more than 3,000 years to the nation of Israel, and we have come to a low point in Israel's history. If you are familiar with the book of Judges, you might know that the theme of Judges, one of the themes of Judges, is the cycle of disaster through which Israel would go. They would have peace or rest, and then they would fall into sin. They would be oppressed by their enemies. They would cry out to the Lord. The Lord would raise up a deliverer. They would have peace and rest, and then they would fall back into sin. And as we read through the book of Judges, we find that this cycle of disaster is really a downward spiral. Things keep getting worse and worse and worse and worse until by the end of the book, we've hit rock bottom. Now, one of the things that we need to keep in mind as we come to read passages such as this is that in many ways, there is a great separation between us and the text. There is, in many senses, a great gap, a great gulf There is a separation of time, 3,000 plus years. There is a separation of culture. There is a separation of circumstances. None of us today are being oppressed by Midianites. At least I don't think so up here in Padbury. But one of the things that we also need to keep in mind as we study the scriptures is that we don't need to be an ancient Near Eastern farmer like Gideon to understand and feel his pain and frustration. As you look at the text, if you look in verse 13, you can hear some of the frustration in Gideon's voice. He says there in verse 13, "If the Lord be with us, why then?" In other words, there is confusion. There is confusion. It's always a little bit amusing to me when modern day people think themselves so wise. Well, we in the 21st century don't need to listen to the Bible because the Bible is so out of date, so irrelevant. But look at Gideon's struggles there. He says, "Why then is all of this befallen us? Why has this happened?" Now, people are asking that exact same question today. People watch a news report. Well, why in the world are our political leaders doing that? Why has this happened to our nation? Why aren't things going well? It is a very modern question. It's a question of confusion and frustration. If you look in verse 5, we read that the Midianites came up with their cattle and their tents. In other words, they came into Israel not merely as raiding bands, but when they entered into Israel, they planned to stay for a while. It's like those guests that come to your home and won't leave. And you welcome them for dinner and they say, "Well, by the way, I just happened to bring my toothbrush." And you think, "Well, are you planning to stay the night?" And they bring their pajamas and you feel like you have to invite them to stay the night. The Midianites were spending the night. They weren't just coming in and leaving. They were bringing their tents and saying, "We're here to stay. We're here to stay and there's nothing you can do about it." There was a sense in Gideon's voice of hopelessness. You can imagine, what's the point in me working hard for my crops if I know for a fact that tomorrow the Midianites are going to eat everything that I grow? Why should my wife bother working so hard to grind the wheat into flour to make bread for my children if tomorrow the Midianites are going to sit down at my dinner table and eat everything? There's a sense of hopelessness, a sense of pointlessness. And again, this is very modern. This is very modern. We live in a world where people are frustrated to the point of hopelessness. Why bother? Why should I go to work when somebody else is just going to feed off of all that I do? Why should I try so hard if it's all just going to be poured out on the ground and be completely meaningless? There is the sense we get in verse 13 and other verses of exhaustion. Exhaustion. When somebody becomes confused and frustrated, they feel that life is pointless and hopeless, they get very, very tired. Look in verse 3. It says, "And so it was." In other words, this is how it was. You couldn't change it. When Israel had sown, the Midianites came up. There was just this unbreakable cycle. We work and they feast. We try very hard and they come up and take our food. It was a yearly cycle. They knew it was going to happen. There's a sense of exhaustion. In verse 2, you'll notice that they made themselves dens, which are in the mountains, and caves and strongholds. In other words, Israel was exhausted because they were having to change and reorder their entire life. Now, some of us here are immigrants. Some of us here, perhaps all of us, I don't know, have come from another country. And we have experienced, have we not, the confusion and the exhaustion that comes just because you're in a foreign country. You go to buy something at the grocery store and your favorite item is not there because you're no longer in your home country. And so you have to say, "Well, now I can't use that when I do my cooking. Now I have to get something else." I'll bet you can remember, perhaps, if you came here as an immigrant, the first time you got on a train, the first time you got on a bus, the first time you got lost stepping out of your door. I'll never forget when we came here as immigrants. We got on the train in the CBD. Our stop came up. We stood up at the door, and the doors didn't open. And the train pulled away from the station, and we saw our station retreating in the background. We didn't know you had to push the button. We thought the doors opened automatically, and no one on the train bothered to inform us. And we felt very awkward at our ignorance. And here the Israelites are having to completely reorder their lives. That's exhausting. That is exhausting. If someone today, if you went home today from church and somebody said, "Sorry, can't come in your house today. You got to go to the hotel down the street and you're going to be there for a month." That would be very frustrating. And these people's homes and their lives had changed completely. You get the sense there in verse 11 that Gideon is also embarrassed. This is humiliating. He's hiding in a wine press to do his wheat. That's embarrassing. In verse 2, we find that the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. There was no border patrol. Midian could come in anytime they wanted, and there was nothing anybody could do about it. It was a national embarrassment. Now, there's a relatively big debate going on in WA at the moment. Should we open our borders? And of course, there are people saying, yes, we should. And there are other people saying, no, we shouldn't. And there's a big debate about the border. But it would be embarrassing. It would be a national embarrassment if Australia said, no, you may not come into our borders, and China said, we don't care, we're just going to march in no matter what you say. Or if Russia said, we don't care if your borders are closed or not, we're going to come in anyways. That would be a point of embarrassment for our country, that we couldn't even protect ourselves. And here is Gideon, humiliated and embarrassed because he has to hide from the Midianites. Now, this is not a pretty picture. We've caught Gideon at a moment of frustration. Now, perhaps you can identify with this. It's a little embarrassing, isn't it? When somebody hears words come out of your mouth at the end of a day that hasn't quite gone like you've planned, and you say a little bit more than you meant to say, and you say some things maybe that you wish you hadn't said, not because you don't think them, but because you're embarrassed that other people heard you say it. And we've caught Gideon at this point at a low moment. We've listened in on a private conversation. Perhaps you would be embarrassed if someone could see how, if someone could look into your life and see what you do to keep going. You might say to yourself and to somebody else, look, I'm not proud of what I have to do. I'm not proud of what I've said, but I don't know what else to do. I've reached the boiling point. I've reached the breaking point. I don't know what else to do. This is a bit of an awkward passage. Maybe we should leave. Maybe we should come back another time. Maybe we should just flip forward in our Bibles and get to David already, because this is a bit awkward. Maybe we should wait until Israel's history has calmed down a bit. Let's flip forward this morning to Solomon, maybe Nehemiah. Those are kind of happy stories. This is a bit awkward. If you've ever had somebody maybe open up a little bit, they just shoot straight from the heart, and they're just so frustrated, and you're kind of standing there, and you realize maybe now's not a good time. Maybe now's not a good time. Sometimes children have that with their parents. They go to say something to their parents, and they can tell the parent is very upset, and they just think, maybe I'll ask Dad for the keys to the car another time. This isn't a good time for that question. Maybe this is a bad time to be studying Israel's history. But the reality is, in this particular text, we find that the God of grace is still at work before Midian is defeated. We don't have to flip forward to chapter 7 and chapter 8 to get to the God of grace. We can stay in chapter 6 right here at this low point of Gideon's life, at this low point in Israel's history, and we can meet the God of grace. Now, this morning we want to meet the God of grace by studying two major points. And the first point is this. We want to look in verse 13 at Gideon's diagnosis of his situation. We want to look first at Gideon's diagnosis of the situation, and then secondly, we want to look at God's diagnosis of the situation. Now, if we look in verse 13, we find that Gideon lists three problems. He's analyzed his situation and he has identified three problems. And the first problem in verse 13 is Midianites, too many of them. Midianites, too many of them. That's the first problem. He says, "Why then is all this befallen us?" What is the this? The this, of course, refers back to the previous verses in the chapter, referring to the Midianites and the fact that they have overrun the land. In fact, if you look in verses 1 through 7, and you count up the number of times Midian or the Midianites are that word is used, it's used 6 times, plus verse 5, which uses the plural pronoun they. So in verses 1 through 7, the Midianites are not just everywhere all over Israel, they're everywhere all over the text. It's the Midianites, the Midianites, the Midianites, because of the Midianites. They were doing this because of the Midianites. You look in verse 6. The people were greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. They cried unto the Lord in verse 7, because of the Midianites. If you look in verses 11 and verse 13, the last word of each text is the Midianites. He was threshing wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. In verse 13, the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. These people were a cloud, they were a shadow over Gideon's mindset. Now we can identify with this. Sometimes we cannot get something out of our mind. We know we should stop thinking about it, but we can't help it. As soon as we have a quiet moment, our mind races back to that issue and we obsess over the issue. Perhaps it is work. We have this problem at work and we cannot get it out of our minds. And we snap at somebody at home and we say, it's just this work situation. I just can't get it out of my mind. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. It's just work. I've been thinking about work. Sometimes it's finances. We find ourselves getting frustrated. It's like, I just don't know how we're going to get the money to pay for all this. I can't handle one more thing going wrong or breaking. I just don't know where we're going to get the money. Always thinking about finances. Always thinking about a lack of rest. I'm just too busy. I just have too many things going on. Just racing around all the time. Something that you just cannot get out of your mind. And in this particular situation, Gideon can't get the Midianites out of his mind. He wakes up in the morning, he's thinking about them. He goes to do his work, he's thinking about them. He's threshing wheat, he's looking to see if they're finding him. He finishes his work, he goes to put the wheat away. He has to make sure it's in a secret place so nobody gets it. He's just incessantly thinking about them. And oftentimes when this particular situation comes upon a person, they just squeeze the situation harder and harder and harder to gain control. But the more they squeeze, the faster the situation gets out of hand. You might not remember the name, but many years ago, there was a famous American boxer. His name was Mike Tyson. And over his career, Tyson won $300 million in prize fighting money. And the time came when he declared bankruptcy. And someone said, "Mike, how did you lose $300 million? And he said that money in his hand was like sand, and the harder he squeezed, the faster it trickled out. And many people have that same sense today. They squeeze the world, they try to get pleasure out of the world, they try to control their circumstances, and the harder they squeeze, the more things just trickle out and fade away. That was Gideon in this situation. Well, that's the first problem. Midianites, too many of them. The second problem in verse 13 is miracles. None of them. There are no miracles. There are too many Midianites, and there aren't any miracles. He said, where be all God's miracles? Where be all his miracles? He wanted something big. He wanted something impressive. We need a miracle to get us out of this situation. And you'll notice that he refers to God's work in the Exodus. Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? In other words, these are the stories that he's heard from his parents. But he's saying, God isn't doing anything now. He used to be doing something. He used to be an impressive God, but now he's not doing anything. Where is he in my life? Sometimes children growing up in a Christian home feel very much this way. Their parents talk to them about how great God is, but the child wonders to themselves, yes, but what has God ever done for me? You might have stories, you might have a history with God, but what about me? What's he ever done for me? And Gideon is saying, yeah, that's really nice. Appreciate the Exodus back there. But, you know, life has moved on. Now the problem isn't the Egyptians. Now the problem is the Midianites. Now we're sort of in a new situation. Where is God now? But you'll notice, when Gideon says, where are all the miracles? He's already ignored God's help that he's given so far. Look at the text carefully. In verse 7, it says that the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, and God does do something. But what he does is to send a prophet preaching God's word. And so when Gideon says, where be all the miracles? He's also saying, this whole preaching business, this isn't going to get us anywhere. God isn't doing anything. This preaching business, that's not the answer. We need a big miracle. Now, that is exactly the attitude of many people today. That is exactly the attitude that we face. Because we say to ourselves, well, you know, preaching, I mean, sure, preaching's okay. But what we really need is for God to do big works. Preaching's okay, but we need God to do something really amazing. Reading the scripture every day in private devotions, I mean, you know, take it or leave it. But what I really need in my life is God to do something impressive. Well, that was Gideon's attitude. There's a third problem in verse 13, and that problem is the Lord not with us. We've got Midianites, too many of them. We've got miracles, none of them, and the Lord not with us. He says, the Lord hath forsaken us. Now, again, many of you, I'm sure, have had this happen to you. Have you ever had it happen when you're speaking with someone and you say to them, what's wrong? You know, you can tell something is not right. The person's just a bit upset. They're a bit edgy. And you say, what's the matter? And they say, I don't know. I just didn't get a lot of sleep last night. I'm just a bit frustrated. And you say, okay, really? Is that really the problem? Oh, well, work's been tough recently, I'm just a little edgy. Really? Is that really the problem? And then they really start to open up and they drop the bomb that this is the real problem in my life. And now you realize I've gotten to the bottom of things. Well, now we've gotten to the bottom of things. This is the real reason that Gideon is so upset. It's God's fault. At the end of the day, yeah, the Midianites are out there, and there aren't any miracles, but you know what the real problem is? It's God's fault. It's God's fault. The Lord has forsaken us. He hasn't kept his end of the bargain. Here I am working really, really hard, but God has forsaken us. It's God's fault. You know, that attitude is the attitude of the elder brother in Luke 15. Everybody's celebrating because the prodigal son has come home, except the elder brother. And the father goes out and he says, well, what's your problem? Come on in. We're all feasting. We're all having a great time. Why don't you come in? And what does the older brother say? He says, all these years, I've slaved for you. and you've never given me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. In other words, whose fault is it that he's not in there celebrating? It's the father's fault. The father says, how come you can't be excited? This brother of yours was lost and he's found. It's your fault. Your fault. Because you're stingy. I've been calculating all the things I've been doing over these years, and I'm calculating up, and you're short. You're short. That's what Gideon was saying to the Lord. I've been doing some calculating here, and it's your fault. It's your fault that I'm down here in this wine press hiding from the Midianites. Well, I wonder if any of you are bold enough to admit, not publicly, but admit to yourself right now that this is your attitude toward the Lord. Is this how you've diagnosed your situation? Oh, you might say that it's work. You might say it's a lack of finances. You might say it's a problem with your family members. But at the end of the day, you're angry with God. You think it's his fault, don't you? You really think God has left you in the lurch and he's being mean to you. After all these years and everything you think you've done for him, it's God's fault. Well, of course, this diagnosis from Gideon is completely backwards. And now, secondly, we need to study God's diagnosis of the situation. Gideon has diagnosed the situation. Now we will listen to the Lord. And God's diagnosis is this: the real problem is Israel's sin. Now we see this in a number of places in the text. The first place is verse 1. It says, and the children of Israel did evil. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. There's calling a spade a spade. They're saying it like it really is. They did evil. And then you'll notice in verse 10, it says at the very end of the verse, but ye have not obeyed my voice. That's rebellion. Evil and rebellion. Israel was living in sin. And you'll notice in verses 8 through 10, when the prophet comes, not once does the prophet even mention the Midianites. The Israelites in verse 7 cried unto the Lord because of why? Because of the Midianites. But when the prophet comes, he doesn't even talk about the Midianites. He doesn't mention them one time. And let's ask this question. What was Gideon's first assignment? We all know that eventually God was going to use Gideon to attack the Midianites, but that wasn't his first assignment. Look at verse 25. What was the first job that God gave to Gideon? It came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. The first command that God gave to Gideon was to destroy the idols that were part of his own family. To destroy his household idols. In other words, God is saying to Gideon, you want to complain about the Midianites, you want to complain about how I'm not doing any miracles, but I'm telling you, you have idols in your own home. You walk past an altar to Baal every time you walk out the door. You have Asherah poles all around you. Gideon, this is utter nonsense that the Lord has forsaken Israel. Israel has forsaken the Lord, and you're part of Israel. You've forsaken the Lord as well, you and your father's household. Now, how do you think Gideon got to this point? Do you think somebody could really walk past an altar to an idol every day and still tell God that it was his fault for the mess they were in? How is that possible that Gideon could walk past these things every day and still point the finger at God as if it was his fault? Well, of course, It's because he had grown used to the sin. He didn't really see it as a big deal anymore. What was a big deal to Gideon was the food that wasn't on his table, not the sin that he walked past and ignored every single day. And sometimes people have the gall to tell God it's your fault, all the while they don't even touch the anger in their heart. And their anger comes pouring out at their family members and friends, and they never touch the anger because they've grown very comfortable with their anger. They never ask for repentance. When was the last time that you repented to your spouse? When was the last time that you apologized to your children? Is it because you never sin against them? Or could it be that you have grown comfortable with an unrepentant heart? Do you forgive others in your heart before they ever come to you? And if they never come to you, do you forgive them in your heart? You see, many of us have grown very comfortable with sin. We've grown very comfortable with laziness, with prayerlessness. We don't think that prayerlessness is a very big deal. We don't think that ignoring God's word is a big deal. But what we think is a big deal is that when we go to work, we deserve to have everything be exactly the way we want it. When we come home, we deserve to have a spouse who treats us exactly how we want to be treated. Or if we're not married, we deserve to have someone understand our loneliness and comfort us. And when we grow bitter about these things, well, that's not that big of a deal. The problem is God has forsaken me. He's being mean to me. When in reality, it is the sin of our own heart. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3 says, "This is God's will for you, your sanctification." You know, oftentimes, Christians get all tied up in knots about God's will. What is God's will for my life? Well, I'm going to tell you right now God's will for your life, infallibly. God's will for your life is your sanctification. That is an infallible word from the Holy Spirit to you this morning. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for the good of those who are called according to God's purpose. But do you know what verse 29 says? Verse 29 says that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. Yes, all things are working together for your good if you are Christ's. But they are working together for your good as defined by you becoming more like Christ. Looking more like God's beloved Son. That is God's great purpose in your life. Well, that was the real problem. It was the rampant and open sin in Gideon's life. And the solution we find in our text is the grace of God. Look in verses 8 and 9. The solution to this problem is God's grace. What is God's grace? God's grace is God Himself for the sinner. All of the perfections of God working for the sinner. That's God's grace. And we find in verses 8 and 9, God's power at work on behalf of His people. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up. I brought you forth." Verse 9. "I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. I drave them out before you and gave you their land." God tells the Israelites that He and His power are at work on their behalf. Again in verse 9, He talks about giving them the land of Canaan, which was a reminder that He had kept His covenant with Abraham. God had promised that He would give the land of Canaan to Abraham's descendants, and He has kept His word. He has been good and faithful. God is with the Israelites. Isn't that interesting there in verse 12? "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Now, That ought to surprise us because we've just been reading about Gideon's frustration, Gideon's anger, Gideon's bitterness, Gideon shaking his fist at the Lord and saying, "It's all your fault." And now God says to Gideon, "I'm with you. I'm for you. I'm not against you." It is the Emmanuel principle, God with us. We are not impressed by that very much. We think to ourselves, well, of course God's with me. Of course He should be with me. But should God be with you? Shaking your fist at Him, pointing your finger at Him, bitter and angry at His providence in your life? And yet God says that He is with Gideon. If you look at the end of verse 10, He says to all of Israel, "Ye have not obeyed my voice." And you think that after He says that, it's going to be nothing but judgment. But instead, in verse 12, the very next words out of the Lord's mouth to anyone in Israel is, "The Lord is with thee." God says, "You haven't obeyed my voice, but I am still going to hear your cries for mercy. I am still going to be kind and good to you." At Israel's worst moment, at Gideon's lowest point, God, the God of grace, is still with them. If you are a Christian here this morning, then at your worst moment, God has not changed. At your worst moment, the Lord Jesus Christ still says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. If anyone is weary, let him come unto me and rest." At your worst moment, there is still never-ending free grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at Gideon, we can sort of sympathize with him and appreciate the fact that he was bitter and angry because he hadn't yet seen Christ. He was an Old Testament saint, but you and I don't have any excuses. We've seen Christ. We have seen the perfect life of Christ. We have seen Him forsaken at the cross by His Father for our sin. We have seen Him raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of His Father in heaven. Gideon, compared to us, has an excuse, but we don't, because we have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to be bitter at God means turning our back on Christ. You see, that's the real problem. If you're angry with God today because of His providence in your life, your real problem is that you have turned your back on the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It is a slap in the face to the Lord to be angry with God. After all Christ has done, to then look at God the Father and say, "You never gave me even one thing that I asked for." Because the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. How will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things?" If you're angry with the Lord today because of His providence in your life, it's because you haven't understood the depth of your sin and the kindness of Jesus Christ to love your soul. That's the real problem. You get angry with your wife, you get angry with your husband, you're bitter at your children. The real problem is your relationship with Jesus. That's the real issue. Those words come out of your mouth toward the person in front of you because you haven't thought enough about Christ. It is impossible for someone to hold on to Christ and yet sin against their neighbor. It is impossible to be kneeling down, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, and at the same time to be bitter in your heart towards someone else. It is impossible to look at Christ and feel the love of God the Father, and at the same time be unforgiving to towards someone who repents towards you. What is your diagnosis of your situation today? What do you think is the real problem? You know, I'll bet that if I asked your closest friend or your spouse, I'll bet they could tell me your diagnosis. I'll bet they could tell me exactly what you think the problem is with your life. I'll bet your children could tell me. If I said, what do you think is your dad's biggest problem? How come he gets angry so much? I'll bet your kids could tell me. I'll bet your wife and husband could tell me. What is your diagnosis of your problem? Do you realize that if you're bitter and frustrated, the real issue is you've forgotten about Christ, how much he loves sinners, and how he's prayed for you and continues to pray for you at your lowest moment? That was the lesson that Gideon needed to learn before he could fight the Midianites. He was going to conquer the Midianites. God was going to deliver them. But first, the lesson was God is with you. And we know that God is with us in the person of Jesus Christ all the time. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great mercy toward us in Christ. We confess that far too often we have diagnosed our situation just like Gideon, and we have pointed the finger everywhere but at our own heart. We pray that you would, by your grace, sanctify us, by your grace, remind us of the love of God in Christ Jesus for the souls of those that are lost. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.